Good morning, good morning. Can you hear me? Is this on? Perfect. You'll excuse me as I sit, but this is a week which, unfortunately, my bad knee of the last 34 years suddenly became my good knee. And so this is the only way I'll stay vertical. All right. Please join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Heavenly Father, on a day where we look at a passage where we see the greatest sacrifice that ever has been or ever will be, we are just confronted and shocked and silenced by your greatness. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage and reflect on what it means for us, we are so thankful. To the very depths of our soul and for all eternity, we will never be able to express our gratitude to you for your sacrifice in our place. Heavenly Father, as we spend this time together, Lord God, I pray you would take those distractions that are seeking to take our eyes away, Lord God. We know the enemy doesn't want us to hear about the wonder of who you are and what you have done. And Lord God, your work stands before us today. And I pray that as we go through it, you would impress upon our hearts your goodness, your love, and your faithfulness, which has been shown in the new covenant, which Jesus proclaimed so clearly from the cross. And I just pray now for the rest of this service, Lord God, that you would give us the strength to continue. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Sorry, I did not dismiss the kids. If you are here and you're going to Sunday school, this is the time to do that. And if you don't know me, my name is Richard Wilson. I am one of the elders here at Grace Church. Okay. In our homes and in our families, we have certain etiquette around meals together. If you have ever experienced grade school kids in your home, notably boys, then you will from time to time need to ask them to refrain from using toilet humor. That demographic finds great hilarity in such jokes, or even in passing mention of one of those words. Discreetly, many of the dads here do too. But it's best for us not to let on in mixed company. That pearl of wisdom is not included in my official takeaways for today. Okay. And while laughter at the supper table is a good thing, those particular jokes tend to detract from our enjoyment of the meal. Why? Well, because we don't want to think about unpleasant things while we're eating. And yet, today we find ourselves before this table to partake in the Lord's Supper. This remembrance, however, it isn't for you if you like to avoid upsetting topics at your meal table. For while we won't be delving into bathroom humor, the story of the cross is not a sunny picnic in the park. The communion meal is meant to upset us. It is meant to shake us and to bring us to our knees before the cross, before King Jesus. The remembrance of the events which the bread and the cup represent, it is both horrific and beautiful beyond description at the same time. When you genuinely reflect upon the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus, you appropriately walk away from the table with a bigger view of God and a smaller view of yourself. In the course of the last two chapters of John, we watch as Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, hands his former rabbi over to the Jewish leaders that want him dead. We see the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, question Jesus. We see Peter denying his Lord Jesus three times. Jesus is then taken before the Roman governor Pilate, who finds him without guilt, but sentences Jesus to death. Why? For the sake of political expediency. Jesus is then bound, beaten, flogged, and scourged. And now with the death sentence handed down by Pilate, Jesus carries his own cross to Golgotha. After Jesus arrives at the place of execution, John simply states in verse 18, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." John does not go into any detailed description of crucifixion. He doesn't need to. All of his contemporary readers know full well what crucifixion is. Modern readers can easily miss the shocking nature of crucifixion. When we read about capital punishment today, it's an uncomfortable topic for many. The last execution in Canada was in 1962. Even in the U.S., 23 of 50 states have abolished capital punishment. It makes us uncomfortable. It's not a pleasant topic. Lethal injection is designed to render the subject unconscious before the remaining drugs paralyze the respiratory muscles and induce cardiac arrest. It's a disturbing topic because it's about death. But the process is designed to be as non-dramatic as possible. Crucifixion is none of these things. There is nothing non-dramatic about it. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they mastered the psychological effect of it. Crucifixion was theater of the most gruesome kind. Rome used the threat of it against cities to make their enemies surrender. It was designed to be a slow, torturous, and humiliating death. This was compounded even further in Israel. In Deuteronomy, it is written that a man who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. No Roman citizen, no matter their crime, would be crucified. It was considered too horrible of a death. A little history side note. 100 years before the events in our text today, in Italy, 70 Roman gladiators, led by a man named Spartacus, set off a revolt against the Roman Republic. It would last 2 years. At one point, the rebel army numbered as many as 120,000. In the end, the army of rebels was utterly defeated by Roman legions. 6,000 survivors, 6,000 very unfortunate survivors, were crucified along the main southern highway leading to Rome. It was a horrific spectacle intended to remind the enemies of the state that Rome would destroy any and all opposition in the most brutal fashion possible. And you can be assured that as we return to our text in verse 18, that all the horror of the physical act of crucifixion was present here. Barabbas. Barabbas, who was freed, and his two associates, who were not. They are described as robbers in John 18, verse 40. This word translated as robbers is the same Greek word that's used by the historian Josephus to describe violent revolutionaries, insurrectionists, if you will, men who committed murder against the state of Rome. Matthew describes Barabbas as simply a notorious prisoner. Crucifixion, after all, was reserved for the worst of criminals. So here is Jesus in the middle of this humiliating and violent spectacle, a show designed to horrify anyone who considered opposing the might of Rome. And yet, as you read John's account, do you see the events as Jesus being a hapless victim, a victim of the might of the Roman Empire, a victim of the clever scheming of Jewish authorities? Do you? Read verse 30. In verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Gave up his spirit. Who is in control here? God is in control. Jesus is in control. Yes, in his frail humanity, his body was at the ragged edge. But Jesus is not only fully man, he is also fully God. And Jesus was not a pawn in the hands of his creatures. God was not an unwilling victim of a cruel empire. God was here by his own plan. Jesus came willingly to Golgotha, and he remained on the cross until his work was complete. As the story plays out, we see the so-called power brokers playing games with one another. Verses 19 to 22 of our text, we read, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate is not happy that the Jews have forced his hand. Don't get me wrong, though. He doesn't care what happens to Jesus. He is just upset that they got the best of him and made him do their bidding. So now Pilate has the inscription that will be put on Jesus' cross, and he has it written with the words, "King of the Jews." Customarily, the crime of the individual was to be inscribed on the sign. Pilate does this. Why? To take a poke back at his adversaries. The Jews, of course, are displeased, and they demand that it's changed. But the Roman governor refuses. The Apostle John, writing this, knows his audience will see the irony, Pilate's glee, and the Jewish leader's outrage. And irony, because this statement is true, and yet it doesn't go far enough. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Yes, but more than that, Jesus is the King of Kings. In his humiliation, there hangs on the cross the sovereign King of all creation. As he uses the nails in his feet to agonizingly push himself up to take a ragged breath, it is Jesus who holds together the whole fabric of the universe by the power of his word. It is Jesus who allows the hearts of Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas to keep beating at that very moment. As John relays the events of Jesus upon Calvary, he points again and again to the sovereignty of God through it all. As the soldiers divide his clothing, when he receives sour wine from them for his thirst, when there is no need to break his legs like the soldiers do to the other two men that Jesus is crucified with, when they pierce his side with a spear, and finally, when Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb. In all of these events, we see two parallel realities. We see the physical events of that day, the execution of three men, and we also see the greater reality of Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. Even in the depths of his physical agony on the cross, Jesus considers the welfare of his mother Mary. Verses 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus gives John, his beloved disciple, the duty of caring for his mother. Why John? Why not family? At this point in time, we believe that Jesus' brothers did not believe in Jesus, not as the Son of God, not as they later would. Jesus is stressing the importance of the family of faith, how the church is knit together in a way that blood kinship cannot compare. While Jesus is on the cross purchasing the kingdom with his own blood, he is also helping his disciples to understand its outworking. It is a beautiful picture of a servant king. At this long-awaited hour, we see the long-awaited Messiah finish his work, the work that all the drama of this last week has built towards, the 3 years of public ministry finishing here, at this very place and at this very hour that he has always had in mind. The author John pulls the veil back for us to see this. It's not Jesus the hapless victim, but it's Jesus the victorious warrior. For those with eyes to see, Jesus is so much more than a man struggling to take his last breaths. Jesus on the cross is overcoming the world. He is overcoming the evil one. Jesus is destroying the power of the kingdom of darkness. He is putting death to death. He is proclaiming the good news that will echo throughout eternity. It is being declared by the last Adam from a rugged cross. That is the good news that we declare from this table. It is the story that is at the center of all the stories in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam failed to uphold the one command of God. God had commanded Adam and Eve, commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent deceived them, and they ate. Adam was our representative, and Adam failed. He did not trust God. He doubted God's goodness. And Adam's sin against God brought the curse on all of creation. We all descend from Adam. And we all are born with that original sin in our hearts. We all, like Adam, are dead in our sins, dead in our transgressions. Our sinful natures and our sinful actions condemn us before a perfectly holy God. And yet God has always had a plan to rescue us. Before God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, he sacrificed animals to provide them with clothes. God didn't do this because the forecast was for a cold front east of Eden. It was somewhere on the far side of that cherubim with its flaming sword. No, God was covering their shame. The sacrifices pointed towards the promise of a substitute, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. The understanding of this substitute grew through the unfolding of history. God chose for himself a people, and he started with a man named Abram. There was nothing special about Abram. We read account after account of Abram's sin and failure, but God chose him. God chose Abram to make a covenant with, a covenant in which God would uphold the responsibilities of both parties. God promised to bless all the nations of the world through Abram. God gave Abram faith to believe these promises. And then God began moving to deliver on his promises. Jumping forward again to Genesis 22, we see Abram with his long-promised son, Isaac. Abraham had been asked to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. In Hebrews 11:17-19, it is written, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son, his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And indeed, on the hillside in the land of Moriah, God stops Abraham during this test of faith, and once again, God provides a substitute in the form of a ram. Jumping forward again to Exodus, we find a multitude of Abraham's descendants. These people are the growing realization of God's promise, a promise to make a great nation through Abraham. And yet, his people are living in slavery under the cruel thumb of the Egyptians. As a display of his saving power, God sends 10 plagues against Egypt until his people are freed. In each plague, God brings judgment on Egypt, but he spares Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, we find the 10th and final plague. God gives the very important and very specific instructions to his people, instructions on how they are to be spared from the coming judgment. They are told to take a lamb without blemish and to kill it at twilight. Picking up at Exodus 12, verse 7, we read, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." And then jumping to verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God's righteous judgment fell upon Egypt that terrible night. The death of the firstborn in every family, from Pharaoh's household right down to the lowliest of servants. Everyone, except those protected by the blood of the Lamb. And we can't think to ourselves, though they had it coming to them, those wicked Egyptians, imagining somehow that the stench of our sin is less than theirs. But God preserved his people Israel. How? Through the death of the substitute, the Passover Lamb. God then instituted the remembrance of Passover to be observed every year. Why? So the people would always remember that in order to live, another would have to die in their place. There would always need to be a substitute. After God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, he leads them to Mount Sinai. Here in the wilderness, God makes a covenant with Israel. As part of the covenant, they are to build a tabernacle, a tent where God would come and live among his people. In that tabernacle, there would be an altar, and on that altar, the high priest was commanded to take a substitute and sacrifice it on the altar before God. Exodus 30, verse 10. "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Every year they would do this. And every year it had to be done again. Why? The sacrifices were what God prescribed to his people. But those sacrifices would always just be a shadow of what God's ultimate plan was. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author writes in verses 1 to 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." Excuse me. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God's people were being asked to put their trust in God's provision for their sin, but it was not the animals that were taking away their sin. Listen to David's words of repentance in Psalm 51, a psalm written after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, confronted for the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the sin of trying to cover up his adultery by murdering her husband. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7. Thanks. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. King David asks God to cleanse him with hyssop. At Passover, it is a branch of the hyssop that is dipped in the blood of the lamb and used to paint the door frames of the homes. So God would pass over his people, keeping them safe. David understood that ultimately his sin was before God alone, but David trusted that God could take his sin away with blood. And yet David also knew it was impossible for the blood of animals to ultimately deal with his sin. So whose blood would be sufficient? What sacrifice would it take? Which substitute sin bearer once and for all would deal with the problem of sin? My sin, your sin. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, the perfect Passover lamb. He would be our substitute, and he was the substitute. First, Jesus was a substitute for Barabbas. The bloodthirsty crowds called judgment upon their own heads and the heads of their children as they demanded with one voice that Pilate free Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Jesus saved Barabbas' life that day, in a short-term sense anyway. We don't know if Barabbas ever put his faith in Jesus or not. However, Luke's gospel records that one of Barabbas' crucified associates did cast his life upon Jesus' saving power. Our Lord declared that this dying criminal would be with Jesus in paradise that very day. But what about others? What about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Both members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. These two men took Jesus' dead body down from the cross and they buried him in a nearby tomb. They took considerable personal risk to ask for Jesus' body. But did they believe? Did they understand what Jesus meant when he declared, "It is finished"? Would they ever come to know that this had been the crowning moment of God's redemptive plan for his people? We know the answer for this question for John, though, his beloved disciple, because in verse 35 of our text we read, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So, do you believe? If you do, then this table here is for you today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, we read, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What does this mean, examine himself? An 18th century Anglican minister named Thomas Hawes offered a suggestion for our self-examination. Hawes gave us four areas to reflect upon. Number one, our repentance. Have you confessed your known sin before God? Are you genuinely sorry for your sin? Are there changes in your heart and in your life? Number two, our faith. Is your faith a living faith or a dead one? Is your trust in God genuine? Or is your life evidence that your faith is only lip service? Number three, our thankfulness. Do you understand how deep your sin is? Do you acknowledge how great God's mercy is? If so, the result is our abundant and genuine gratitude to God. And finally, number four, our love. Do you remember the new commandment? The commandment that Jesus gave us to his disciples back in chapter 13, to love one another just as he had loved them. Are you clinging to hatred towards another? Is there evidence of affection towards others in your life? Let's take a moment now in silent prayer. Let's take this time before we begin and use this time to examine ourselves in light of these four areas. Heavenly Father, help us to examine our repentance. Help us to examine our faith. Help us to examine our thankfulness. And help us to examine our love. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that even after we examine these four areas of our life, and Lord God, we often feel like we fall so far short, but Lord God, this is not a religion of standing on our own feet and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Lord God, this is a faith where we fall upon the object of our faith, of Christ Jesus, upon his perfect righteousness, which is imputed to us in the gospel. Lord God, we acknowledge that we are desperately needy of your forgiveness and of your grace and your mercy in our lives. Lord God, let none of us keep from coming to the table for fear that we have to do more or try harder. Lord God, I pray we would come willingly and genuinely and eagerly to remember what you have done and who you are to us. We thank you in your name. Amen. I'd like to invite forward those who are serving this morning.